Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gathering. We thank you that we are able to be here recognizing the church is not a building, but a people. And so, Father, we pray that the people of God would be comforted and challenged by your word. We pray that your gospel would be proclaimed faithfully. Lord, give me words to speak that are helpful and wise and true. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you look at your bulletin, you'll see the title of the sermon is An Organized Church. This may very well be the worst sermon title in the history of sermon titles. I've been preaching irregularly for 20 years. I don't think I've ever come across a sermon title worse than this one. I dare you to find one, maybe not now, but is there anything less inspiring than the word organization? And let's say you meet a guy who just got married and you want to get to know him better. Hey, tell me, you know what? What attracted you to your wife? She was so organized. You know, that's not normal. Let's say you're compiling a list of things you want in a church. What would be at the top? Preaches the word, filled with the spirit, evangelistic, friendly. Chances are organized does not crack the top 10, if it makes the list at all. And some of you are really concerned because you love organization. I'm not talking to you. Now, I'll take it a step further. Some people actually look down on organization. They see it as harmful to fruitful ministry. They say churches that are too organized leave no room for the Holy Spirit. Not that I've ever been accused of this personally, but they say out there, people, they hear the word organized and they think to themselves institutional, sterile, inauthentic, lifeless. And so if that's true, who wants to be an organized church? All right, now with all that being said, let me take another stab at the sermon title. In defense of organization, or maybe this. Organization is awesome. Or my favorite, organization rules. Kind of a double entendre there. Now, I can't get into the reasons why our culture has come to equate organization with a staid, dull, lifeless ministry. But this morning, I want to turn to the scriptures. And I want to show you how God himself is behind organization. Not only does organization promote church unity, but it actually creates a platform for productive ministry. Our passage is Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. You'll find it, I think, on page 914 in your pew Bible. We find in this passage that church organization is a catalyst for spiritual awakening. Church organization is a catalyst for spiritual awakening. To show you this, I'm going to walk you through this passage with 4 points. First point, the pain of unmet expectations. The pain of unmet expectations. Look at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Let me stop there. All right, Luke is the author of Acts. He talks about these days which have been amazing. Right, you don't need to flip backwards, but in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus gave the apostles their marching orders. Right, they are to testify that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples like a mighty rushing wind. And this is the day of Pentecost. It's the birth of the New Testament church. Thousands hear the gospel. Thousands come to saving faith. The church begins to graciously meet the needs of the members in the body, right? All in these days. During these days, the members of the church cared for one another. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verse 45. These new believers shared as any had need. Right? If you had need, you were taken care of. We see it again in Acts chapter 4, verse 35. The wealthy sold what they did not need to raise funds to help the poor in the church who had need. They gave the money to the apostles, and the apostles distributed the funds to meet the needs within the body of Christ. Now, if you read Acts 1 through 5 very carefully, you'll notice a few things. The apostles are at work preaching and teaching. The apostles are at work, Acts 1 through 5, they're at work preaching and teaching. Also, you'll notice that God is at work, testifying to their message through signs and wonders. God is at work. You'll also notice that Satan is at work, stoking the fires of persecution. And the church is at work, meeting the needs of the poorer members of the body. Right, so all of that is happening in these days, but in chapter 6, we discover a problem. Look again at verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, there were a number of widows in the Jerusalem church. They had physical needs. Physical needs the church sought to meet in keeping with what was happening in these days. Some of these widows were Hebrews. They were from Jerusalem. Aramaic was probably their first language. And though they're now Christians, they are still ethnically and culturally Jewish. Some of the widows, you see in verse 1, are Hellenists. Greek is their first language. They are relatively new to the city. They came from other regions, maybe even from other nations, to settle in Jerusalem. They were converts to Judaism and then converts to Christianity. So ethnically and culturally, the Hellenists are outsiders. Now, long story short, these two groups of widows are different. Some come from the Hebrew camp, some come from the Hellenist camp, but they share Christ, right? They're united by the gospel. They're part of one church, but here's the problem. The Hellenists feel excluded. They complain that their widows aren't being treated the same. They're not receiving the same support. And for some reason, and Luke doesn't give us the reason, but for some reason, the Hellenists are being overlooked. You know, maybe it's just hard to welcome in those who are different. The Hellenists were different. This treatment hurt. And so as a result, the Hellenists complain. Now, these Hellenists experienced the pain of unmet expectations. Right? They expected everyone in the church to be treated the same. They expected a family where all those filled with the Spirit received the same treatment, but it didn't happen. That's not what they found. It's not what they discovered, right? The church let them down, and they are disappointed, the pain of unmet expectations. Now, before we move on, let's see if we can bring this problem out of the first century into the 21st century. Today, when you come to a gospel-centered church, a church that preaches the Bible, that speaks of grace and mercy, a gospel-centered church, you expect to be welcomed regardless of the country of your origin, your age, your economic status, or the color of your skin. You know theologically, right? You know theologically that the gospel unites us, and you expect this truth to be manifest in the congregation, relationally. And it hurts when that expectation is not met. Now, perhaps we could say that sometimes nobody's at fault, at least not directly. For example, you can feel lonely or neglected simply because you are surrounded by people in a different stage of life than your own, or people surrounding you, perhaps with a different skin tone. Right? In a church like ours, I've heard of loneliness, feelings of neglect in the lives of singles surrounded by those who are married. I've heard it from people of color. I've heard it from widows. I've even heard it from people who work primarily with their hands as they're surrounded by so many people who seem to be working with paper. It can be hard to be in the minority, even when at one level it's no one's fault. But sometimes the church is at fault. Brothers and sisters, is it possible that you are neglecting others in the body? When we gravitate toward those in the same stage of life that we are in, when we only hang out with people who have similar interests as our own, when we fail to initiate, with those who look different, these are decisions we make. These are not decisions thrust upon us. These are decisions that we make. And it can lead to entire groups of people in the church feeling, being neglected, especially when they didn't expect to find this kind of favoritism. And I don't know what other word to use, but favoritism in a gospel-centered church. We may truly be neglecting one another. It may truly be our fault, even if we're not fully aware of what we're doing. Now, isn't it interesting to see the long history of favoritism in the church? We see it right here in the first century. The same kind of favoritism we see that happens today. We see it happened in the early church. I don't mean this to excuse our faults, saying it to excuse us, but simply to make us aware that as long as we live in a fallen world, the church will fall short. But the question is, are you initiating in a way that as much as possible, we get a little taste of heaven right here on earth? Mount Vernon, we can grow in this area. We have room to grow. Examine your life. Are you showing favoritism? I've given you lots of different categories of people. It deals with age, stage of life, color, nationality, socioeconomic status. I've given you lots of different categories. Are you neglecting brothers and sisters who fit in these other categories? And for whatever reason, you either aren't comfortable or you simply aren't noticing that you're not reaching out to them. That is not good. It is not godly to let other people reach out to those who are not like you. If you are at Mount Vernon and are feeling neglected, let me speak for just a moment to those who might be feeling neglected, overlooked. Let me encourage you to talk to someone about what's going on. Let others in on your struggle. You might expect people to know or people to understand. You probably expect too much. Who knows, maybe God has brought you here. If you're feeling neglected, maybe God has brought you here that through your kind exhortation to us, the Spirit might soften our hearts, hearts that are so prone to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't complain the way the Hellenists did. They complained. And when you complain, what you're really saying is you don't trust God. You would rather sit in bitterness against God who's allowed you to be in this situation, a situation where you are, in fact, being neglected. Don't complain, but at the same time, don't stay there. Trust the Lord in the midst of your trial. Remember that in Christ, you have never been overlooked, not once. And talk to an elder so we can try to help. And pray for Mount Vernon, right? That we would be a church where by God's grace, no one is neglected. I mean, that's the first point. Here's the second. The gospel that must be preached. The gospel that must be preached. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Let me stop there. Now, the 12 in verse 2 refers to the apostles. And you'll remember from Acts 4 that the apostles, they oversaw the daily distribution of funds to the needier members of the body. Now, this must have been quite a responsibility, since by this time in these days, the church numbered thousands, and it was one church in Jerusalem, right? So that's a lot of work, and it's clear that something is broken, right? A significant section of the church feels unloved because they are being uncared for. And the Spirit gave the apostles a plan. Look again at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Now, don't read too much there into the number seven. It was a common number back in these days for a board or even a committee. More importantly, it was simply a number that met the particular need of the church in this particular day. And notice that they didn't call for the selection of any men, right? But only those of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they needed men proven to be faithful, proven to be godly. The apostles could have said, choose seven efficiency experts with a master's degree in process management. They did not say that. I wonder how many churches over the past 100 years have selected leaders on the basis of statements like the one I just gave you. No, they wanted men who cared about people more than they cared about processes or procedures, people who could see the forest through the trees. Now, I'll talk more in a moment about why these seven servants are needed to be so godly, but for now, I want to hone in on why they were even needed in the first place. All right, look again at verse 2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, that verb to serve in the Greek, and I don't mention Greek very often, but I think this is a word that's been appropriated into the English language. That verb to serve in the Greek is to deacon, to deacon. The apostles knew that their chief responsibility was not to deacon tables, that is, distribute food among the church. Rather, their chief responsibility was to preach the word of God, the gospel. Look again at verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, notice how prayer and the ministry of the word are coupled. They're brought together. So this combined is the fundamental duty of the apostles. They were to be on their knees in prayer, praying for the growth of the gospel. And they were to be at the work of preaching the word of God. Now, we need to be careful how we apply these passages to our church today. There are no longer apostles. Do not call me Apostle Aaron. Never heard that, but, you know, if you're tempted, don't do it. Don't call anybody an apostle. There are no longer apostles. This was an office God created in order to establish the church. And once the church had a firm foundation, well, the apostolic office faded away. All right. And yet, in these verses, God does lay the groundwork for the office of pastor or elder. And after all, Paul tells later in 1 Timothy that an elder, which is another word for a pastor, an elder must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3:2, must be able to teach. In other words, every elder must be involved in the ministry of the word in a direct way. Why else must he be able to teach? Not only that, Paul would later in the pastoral letters of the New Testament would later tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out of season. Preach the word. It's a job description of a pastor. Now, of course, preaching is not the only thing churches do. It's not even the only thing pastors and elders do. But if a pastor can do only two things, it must be these two things: prayer and the ministry of the word. And the real danger is having a pastor who tries to do everything, and he tries so hard to do everything, that he never becomes truly good at that which matters most: prayer and preaching the gospel. Now, what are the implications of this for our lives and for the life of our church? Assess your expectations. Assess your expectations for pastors and elders. We all have expectations, don't we? Especially and understandably, we have expectations for those pastors that we set aside full time for the work of the ministry, those pastors we pay financially. Right? Pastors are shepherds. Right? It's no surprise we often expect them to be there in our time of need. And we don't just want them in a time of crisis. We want to know our pastors. We want to know that our pastors know us. Let me be clear. I want all of our pastors and elders to do more than be available. I want us to initiate with members of this local church. I'm always struck by Paul, who says in 1 Thessalonians 2:8 that he desired not only to share the gospel of God, but his own self as well with the church in Thessalonica. And I've pointed that text again and again as a model of both pastoral ministry and Christian ministry. You know, we meet together not merely to preach the word to one another, but we meet together to share our very selves. And that implies a kind of intimacy. And so I don't shy away from the reality that you shouldn't have pastors who simply lock themselves up in their office praying and preparing to preach. Now, there is more to it. I see that. Pastoral ministry is a relational ministry. And we shouldn't forget that. But let me ask you a question. Do you see prayer and the ministry of the word as the fundamental responsibility of your elders? I've been in Mount Vernon for over 9 years. One constant in my schedule has been the 2 days that I devote to preparing this message. Some of you are thinking, really, it takes you that much time? It does. This is the time that I need to study the text deeply enough, to think about the text hard enough, and to craft a message that I pray will be clear enough to reach Christians of all stages, ages, and backgrounds. I try to prepare messages that even an unbeliever, uninspired by the Holy Spirit, will find intriguing enough that perhaps he or she will listen in and want to know more. Now, leaving Saturday and Sunday out, this leaves for me 3 days to devote to visiting, personal discipling, managing staff, serving other churches, and so forth. Why 2 whole days? Couldn't I be a better pastor if I managed to cut that sermon prep time in half? You know, last I heard, Spurgeon prepared his sermon on Saturday night. Let me be the first to say, I am no Spurgeon. So why don't I, though? Why don't I find a way to cut this time down in half? I mean, some of you are thinking, well, he could just preach for 20 minutes. All right, I'm convinced the gospel must not just be preached. It must be preached well. It must be undergirded by prayer. Some of that sermon preparation is devoted to prayer, and this is my fundamental calling as a pastor. So let me encourage you, members of Mount Vernon, to see your pastors and your elders as most fundamentally called by God to prayer and the ministry of the word. Let them be the kind of men who know what it's like to wrestle with God in prayer, that they don't turn into one of these laughingstocks of the newspapers today, of men with such authority and such reprehensible character. May our pastors be men on their knees in prayer, saturated with the word of God, fighting against all the arrows of the devil, who would like nothing more than to see pastors added to the list of scandalous leaders on the internet today. Let me encourage you to see your pastors and elders as called by God to prayer and the ministry of the word. Free them up for this ministry. Encourage them in this ministry. Believe that what our church needs, I can just stop there. What do you think the church needs? What our church needs is to be washed by our elders in the water of God's word. Now, a word to my brothers who are elders. And for those of you who might one day aspire to be an elder. That's not a sinful thing. It's not a sinful thing to aspire to be an elder. So listen in. A word to my brother elders, be committed to prayer and the ministry of the word. Brothers, you have a significant ministry. We model the faith. We go to elders' meetings. We counsel members. At times, we track down non-attending members. If you decide to stop attending, would you please help us track you down? Because we spend a lot of time tracking you down. Right? Many of the elders do this in addition to their full-time job and their families. Well, brothers, I'm grateful to God for you and for your service. No change at Mount Vernon has been sweeter to me than this congregation's embrace of plural elder leadership. But let me remind you of your fundamental calling, prayer and the ministry of the word. This means significant time in prayer, praying for the gospel to ring forth from this church, for souls to be saved, for disciples to be made, pleading with God to do something here, pestering God to bless this congregation richly and to spread his gospel broadly. Right? That's what it is to be an elder. And it requires studying the Bible. And it requires teaching the Bible. Brothers, look for opportunities to teach. Grab a hold of them. Take them. Disciple us with the word of God. It is not going to be 2 days putting into one lesson. That's not going to happen. I do believe that this preaching event is a unique event. When we're gathered as one church, it requires a unique kind of deliberate preparation, the kind of preparation that is not required for every Sunday school or every devotional. Disciple us with the word of God. That's what elders must fundamentally do. And if you aspire to be an elder, but you don't have the stomach for those hours in prayer, or those lonely hours with the Bible open, those difficult hours wondering what are people going to think of me when I stand up in front of them and say something dumb, the fears of every elder, if you're not ready to grapple with that, you are certainly not ready to be an elder. The gospel must be preached. That was the second point. Third point, the servants God graciously raised. The servants God graciously raised. Look at verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, what happens here is fascinating. God raised up 7 men to serve the church. And notice what God used. He used the church. The apostles left the final decision to the whole gathering. Verse 5, the church. The church chose the 7. Now, this isn't the only reason, but it's one of the reasons that we are congregational. In other words, we believe the congregation under Christ has the ultimate responsibility to select our elders and our deacons. And did you notice whom the congregation selected? 7 men. And all of them with Greek names. No, I didn't know that. I had to look that up. But all these men have Greek names. It's possible some of them were ethnically Jewish with Greek names. That's possible. But most, and maybe even all of them, were Hellenists themselves. These brothers understood what it's like to be on the outside. So the congregation said, hey, let's select these men who know what it's like to be on the outside. Let's select them, this minority, and call them to serve and to meet us very practically in this, our hour of need. What an act of kindness and love and grace done by the Jerusalem church. They saw that the Hellenists had been overlooked, so they found 7 godly Hellenists and raised them up to oversee the distribution for all the widows. But it wasn't enough that they be Hellenists. They had to be full of the Spirit. They had to be full of wisdom. They had to be the godliest men in the bunch. Each man was spiritually qualified, verse 3, but each man was uniquely well-suited to meet this particular need, right? We like to recognize a deacon of finance who knows addition, right? Godly deacon who can count, right? We like the deacon of buildings and grounds to know how to do things with a faucet, I will never be the deacon of buildings and grounds, right? Spiritually qualified, yes, well suited. Now, we can't make a direct link from the servants of Acts 6 to the deacons in 1 Timothy 3 any more than we can draw a perfectly straight line between the apostles of the first century and the elders of today. But nonetheless, God is laying the groundwork in Acts 6 for the organization of the church today. Right, a deacon ministry where a group of godly individuals, spiritually qualified and well-suited, meet the needs of a congregation. So all the principles for deacon ministry are found in Acts 6. Let me point out three of them. Principle one, a deacon ministry practically serves the whole body. I don't mean by that like they almost serve the whole body. I mean in very practical ways. Right, the deacon ministry serves the whole body. The Jerusalem church had practical needs. And by overlooking the Hellenistic widows, the church could have been split. Well, God cared about the whole body. He cared about their unity. He cared enough to raise up seven men to care for those needs. God cares for the whole body. And today, in the church today, we anticipate the needs the whole body may have. And we seek to appoint deacons to meet those needs before disunity erupts. Right before somebody says, well, why do I always get a bulletin when I go to that door? But I never get a bulletin when I go to that door, right? Well, we anticipate that need. And we have a deacon who makes sure there's someone at that door and there's someone at that door because we know you love your bulletins. We anticipate needs before disunity erupts. By the way, don't think you have to be male to serve the church. These seven were clearly men, and Christians today disagree on whether or not there is such a thing as an office of deaconess, a female deacon. Well, don't let this controversy lead you to miss the crucial role women have always played in the life of the local church from the beginning, such as Phoebe in Romans 16:1, who is described by none other than Paul as a servant of the church in Cenchrea. That word servant, of course, behind it being deacon. Notice Acts 16, where Lydia opened up her home and hosted a whole church. Praise God for Phoebe's and praise God for Lydia's, and may the Lord raise up more. Now, at Mount Vernon, we have all sorts of deacons and other servants we don't call deacons who devote their time to member care or hospitality or greeting or finances or women's ministry or the nuts and bolts of missions. And we believe that each position serves the church, the whole body, in practical ways that promote unity. And all these roles are administrative in nature. They're all administrative in nature, and they are valued by God because they practically serve the whole body. That's principle number one. Principle number two, a deacon ministry powerfully promotes the gospel. A deacon ministry powerfully promotes the gospel. We can't miss how the work of these deacons freed up the apostles to pray and preach. Our deacons serve the gospel by freeing up our elders to pray and to preach, to teach. The amount of details required so that a few hundred believers can meet here now comfortably on a Sunday morning might surprise you. You'd be surprised. The past couple of hours have been full of organization that you have not even seen. From people to welcome you at the door, to hosts in a Sunday school class, to musicians who just happen to have the music that they need to lead out in corporate singing. The music just doesn't arrive, you know? It doesn't just materialize. Someone organizes it, prepares. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. And all this is done with a purpose, to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, to buttress, support, build up the work of teaching and preaching the gospel. Deacons and other servants help the larger gospel mission of the church by letting elders focus their time on preaching, ministering the word. They powerfully promote the gospel. Our brother Brad, who's not a deacon, he's a pastor of administration. It's kind of like a pastor of deaconing. He made sure that my little microphone thing wasn't about to fall off, right? Because Brad wanted you to hear me. If you can hear me, it's Brad's fault. He's buttressing the work of the preaching. A deacon ministry powerfully promotes the gospel. Principle three, a deacon ministry truly deserves the respect of all. A deacon ministry truly deserves the respect of all. If you are like, at this point, you're tuning out because I'm not talking about union with Christ or I'm not talking about other high, wonderful theological truths and you're tuning out, I would say, honor the Bible. the deacon ministry truly deserves the respect and attention of all of us. Remember the sermon title, Organization Rules. It's tempting to see the deacon ministry as a second-class ministry. Perhaps you conclude it's inferior to the prayer and the ministry of the word done by elders. And that would be a horrible conclusion. Right, we need to see the inestimable value of deacon ministry. Consider again the high qualifications the apostles established for these magnificent seven in verse 3. Not anybody could serve. He had to be someone with a great reputation, full of the Spirit, which I take to mean someone filled with the fruit of the Spirit, overflowing with wisdom. And if you look at the formal qualifications of deacons laid out in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, you see again the diaconal ministry is a high calling. And if you keep reading in Acts, you'll notice something very interesting in the lives of two of these deacons. You'll notice that Stephen and Philip actually go on to have tremendous preaching ministries. Clearly, these brothers, Philip and Stephen at least, were able to teach as well. And yet, when the church had a practical need, they didn't push back and say, hey, you know, I'm gifted to preach. No, they humbly met that need. So what does this tell you about the deacon ministry? If men like Stephen and Philip were willing to humble themselves and serve tables, clearly the deacon ministry deserves the respect of all. Therefore, count it an honor to serve the church in a deacon ministry. Avoid the temptation to think this kind of service is beneath you, because it is not. More on that later. So far, we've seen the pain of unmet expectations. We've looked at the gospel that must be preached. We've seen the servants that God graciously raised up. And fourth and finally, last point, the power of Spirit-led organization. The power of Spirit-led organization. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I'm not yet a Civil War buff, so pardon me if I get any of this wrong. As a resident of Atlanta, I know that half of you are, in fact, Civil War buffs. The Battle of Antietam has gone down in history as one of America's worst military operations. Robert E. Lee invaded Maryland with his Confederate soldiers. The Union general, George McClellan, had a much larger army. In every way, he had the tactical advantage, but McClellan could not turn that advantage into a decisive victory. He underestimated his enemy, moved too slowly, and did not communicate well with the commander serving under him. And so the Battle of Antietam, September 17, 1862, is still the bloodiest day in American military history, with over 22,000 either dead, wounded, or missing. Thankfully, our God is a much better general than McClellan. When the evil of disunity attacked the church in these days, God took the threat seriously. He acted quickly. He gave wisdom, Spirit-led wisdom, to the commanders under him, the apostles. He gave them a strategic plan. God organized the church beautifully. And the result is seen in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase. In other words, the apostles were able to devote more and more of their time to prayer and to preaching. And as a result, we read the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, not only did they see a large number of converts, but they even reached some of the most skeptical. The temple priests were the most skeptical residents in Jerusalem to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The temple priests, whose whole identity and whole vocation was built around the temple, which Jesus fulfilled, were the least likely to become Christians. And as the apostles preached, the Spirit worked, and even priests were saved. If you're here this morning, you're a skeptic, watch out. Because when God's word is preached, even the most skeptical submit their lives to Jesus Christ. And what made this spiritual awakening possible? And make no mistake, it's a spiritual awakening taking place in Jerusalem in the first century. What made it possible? What was the catalyst? A deacon ministry freed up the apostles to pray and preach. And that's why I'm convinced organization rules. Not organization for the sake of organization, but spirit-led organization for the sake of the gospel. Church organization is a catalyst to spiritual awakening. If the Lord wills, our church will grow, our city will be reached, and some of those with the hardest hearts will be saved because our church values prayer and the ministry of the word. And the evidence that we value it is not only that we sit down and listen to it, but that we do the hard work of making it possible by staffing a deacon ministry. What does this mean for you? A number of things. You should thank our deacons and ministry team leaders. Thank these men and women for working behind the scenes so others can pray and minister the word. Amen. When they ask you to help, if you can, you should say yes. You should thank Brad, our pastor of administration, as well as our entire support staff. You'll find in your pew card in front of you, you'll find on the back of it a list of staff. Most of those individuals are called support staff. These brothers and sisters live out the principles of Acts 6. They work hard with little acclaim so pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers can pray and teach and preach. You should thank them. You should ask yourself, where am I in the mix? Where am I in the mix? How is God using me to promote this great mission of gospel growth, not in general, but in the Mount Vernon Church? How is God using me? Am I praying? It's not just apostles or pastors who pray. You can say, am I praying? Am I pestering God to grow this church? Not for the sake of filled pews, but for the sake of his glory. Am I praying? Am I ministering the word? Where am I in the mix? Am I doing all I can to free others up to do it? Some of you may say, oh, please, Aaron, don't ever ask me to do a Sunday evening devotional, please. I beg of you. You say, I don't ever want to teach a Sunday school class. I'd rather have my toenails pulled out. But God's gifted you in ways that you can serve the church. Where are you in the mix? What are you doing to free others up? Find a place to serve. Be a catalyst for spiritual awakening in our church and in our city. I'll end with this. You should remember that Christ did not consider deacon ministry beneath him. Christ did not consider deacon ministry beneath him. Let's never forget that Jesus did his greatest work without saying a word by laying down his life for the sins of all who would ever turn and trust in him. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we read the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. We are a church because we have a deacon who selflessly serves. To my non-Christian friends, you need to be deaconed by Christ. That's what you need more than anything else. You need to be deaconed by Christ. Christianity isn't about doing things. It's not about showing up. It's not about looking good. It's about humbly being deaconed by Jesus Christ. Recognizing that what you need more than anything else is for a Savior to lay down his life for you, that you might be deaconed and thus saved. His name is Jesus, and he is our Deacon King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who has left your church so well organized. And Father, we pray that we would not be the type of people who care about organization for the sake of organization, but that we'd be the type of people who care about doing what you would have us do for the sake of the promotion and proclamation of your gospel. We pray that first and foremost, we would be a people who submit ourselves to our Deacon King, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would even today repent of our sins and put our faith in him. We pray that filled with the Holy Spirit, we would serve however you would have us serve. Lord, in the nursery, picking up trash, handing out bulletins, whatever it is, Father, we pray that we would serve for your glory, recognizing that you have so ordered your church that there are deacons and there are elders, all of us servants, all of us seeking for the promotion of your gospel. We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.